John 18, starting at verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And the second reading is Romans 2, 12 to 16. Romans 2, verses 12 to 16. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to the gospel, God judges the secret of men by Christ Jesus." Praise be.
Well, good morning, church. It's a pleasure to preach here this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Matt. I was a pastor here at Bull Creek WPC. And in November 2020, so over a year ago, a whole bunch of us from this congregation and also the evening congregation headed over to Vic Park and we planted a church. And the last year has been incredibly encouraging as a church plant. God has been gracious and he brought many men and women, boys and girls, along to our church. And next Sunday, in fact, the 30th, we're having 16 baptisms, I think, which is incredibly exciting. I feel like, is there a bit of feedback coming back from this? Is this a little... Oh, you want me to do that? Okay. Let's see if that makes it... No, I feel like I'm still a little... Oh, even more. Okay, I don't want to break it. Is that better? Yep. Okay, let's go with it. If it gets too annoying, I'll just go to that mic. It's been an incredible 14 months or so. Your prayers, your support, financial and otherwise, is greatly appreciated by our church. Two things to be praying for. Okay, I'm just going to...
Let me get rid of this. Okay, I'm going to talk and hopefully this is a little less annoying. would appreciate your prayers of gratitude to God for what he's been doing among us over the last 14 months. And then a little prayer. We're not quite sure how the COVID rules are going to affect our church, because we meet at a place called the Visibility Centre, which is like a health campus. And so we're not 100% sure whether or not we're going to soon have to have everyone sign in. And so I'd just love your prayers for that we would have some clarity on that. And if that is the case, that we'd work out how to navigate that well as a congregation, because that could be difficult at times. Well, it's been over a year since I've preached, at least in the morning here at Bull Creek. And I thought, why not preach on an incredibly uncontroversial topic like religion and politics? So that's what I'm preaching on this morning. And Mitch, I think I've got a clicker next to you. Could you bring that up? Yeah, thank you. I think I'm going to be needing that this morning. Thank you, Mitch. He's already doing so well in his apprenticeship. Christ and politics. I figure I am the right guy to preach this sermon, though. Not that I know a lot about politics, but because if I do strike the match of controversy this morning, I can leave Craig and Mark to put out the dumpster fire as I leisurely drive back to Vic Park. Now, I'm conscious that the topic of Christ and politics might get some of us very excited. For others of us, this might be kind of death incarnate. You couldn't think of anything more boring. I'm not going to try and make this interesting. I think it's inherently interesting, but I would say that there will be times where this will be a little bit more like a lecture. And bear with me, I just think it's necessary for the complexity of the subject. But to frame my message this morning, to frame the sermon, I'm going to get us to have a look behind me in a moment to a short clip from a film that was made in the 1960s. I think about a third of us will know this. Probably a fifth of us were alive at the time. And if you were, you'll be aware of some of the controversy associated with this film. And so I want to be clear that I'm not endorsing the film in its entirety at all. I'm just making a single point from a single scene that I think captures my kind of big message this morning. So I think if we can dim the light to the front as well, because the light's not great in the clip, and then we can show it, and then I'll get back to preaching.
They bled us white and fast. They take everything we had, and not just from us. From our fathers, and from our fathers' fathers.
And from our fathers' fathers' fathers.
Yeah.
And from our fathers' 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 fathers.
Don't labour the point. And what have they ever given us in return?
The aqueduct.
What?
The aqueduct.
Oh, yeah, they did give us that. That's true, yeah.
And the sanitation.
Oh, yeah, the sanitation, Reg. Remember what the city used to be like?
Yeah, all right, I'll grant you, the aqueduct and sanitation are two things the Romans had done.
And the roads.
Well, yeah, obviously not roads. I mean, the roads go without sand, don't they? But apart from the sanitation, the aqueduct and the roads...
Irrigation.
The medicine.
Yeah.
Education.
Yeah,
all right, fair enough.
And the wine.
Yeah, that's something we really misread if the Romans left.
Public baths.
And it's safe to walk in the streets at night now, Reg.
Yeah, and it's only allowed to keep order. Let's face it, the only ones who could in a place like this.
All right, but apart from the sanitation, the medicine, education, wine, public order, irrigation, roads, the fresh water system and public health, what have the Romans ever done for us?
Brought peace.
Oh, peace! Shut up!
I think some of it you would have been able to hear, most of it. Let me just summarise the punchline. What we have here is a bunch of men, freedom fighters, not real, obviously, from the first century AD who want to overthrow their Roman overlords. And it becomes very clear that doing that would have dire consequences, because their Roman overlords were responsible for sanitation, medicine, education, wine, public order, irrigation, roads, freshwater systems, public health. What have the Romans ever done for us? And it does raise the question, of course. It's kind of humorous, because why would you despise the Romans after all they've brought your country, your culture? But this morning, I want to suggest that the joke might actually be on us as a culture. Because the more particularly Western culture kind of distances and starts to even perhaps despise its Christian roots, its Judeo-Christian moorings as a culture, the more it does that, the more it's turning its face away from the source of its peace, stability, law, order, art, humanitarian ethic, its pluralism, and in no small part, as we saw last week, its scientific and technological advancements. For that in a nutshell, here it is. For those, and there are many today, that wish to ditch Christianity, they often do so, ignorant and deeply ungrateful, therefore, of what Christianity has given them, has bequeathed them. And so this morning, for the remaining time, I want to focus on that topic of politics, and I want to see and to show you how Christianity has deeply shaped the Western understanding of political order. But of course, those twin topics of religion and politics are ludicrously broad. The books written on these two subjects alone would be material enough to build a wall across our great state. Maybe that's Mark's next step to keep COVID out. Not only broad, but also deeply divisive. We all know the golden rule of dinnertime conversation in Australia: never talk about religion or politics. And no doubt even in a room this size, there will be a spectrum of political opinions and preferences. And given the delicate nature of this topic, I'm not going to do a hit and run this morning, despite my jokes. I'm going to propose something, I think, rather more straightforward, simple even. In fact, I want to make this morning a simple, single claim. It's a really big claim, but it's a simple, single claim. Now, what is my claim? Well, given the broadness of the topic, I think we have to agree to terms first. So what I want to do is I want to begin with a pretty basic definition of politics, again, particularly Western politics, because Western politics are the politics that dominate the East and the West today. And so you'll see behind me kind of my definition of Western politics. It is the proper governance and right ordering of a society for the sake of the common good. The proper governance and right ordering of a society for the sake of the common good. And I think if you were to ask a communist, a democrat, a monarchist, a Marxist, a republican, an integralist, a liberal, or even a post-liberal, I think they'd be pretty happy with that definition. And to come back now, we've defined terms. My claim, my big claim this morning, here it is. And no matter what your political party, no matter who you voted for in the last election, who you're going to vote for at the next election, here's my claim, that your view of politics, your view of what proper governance, of what right ordering, of what the common good is, while there might be some variety between us, nonetheless, at its core, at its root, at its foundation, it is necessarily, deeply, and inescapably Christian. Now you might think, well, that's not controversial. We're all Christians here today, aren't we? Well, let me kind of frame it in a different way then. Again, no matter what your political stripe, in fact, I want to argue that even if you're coming here this morning as a non-Christian, as a kind of militant atheist, and your mum's just dragged you along to church Sunday morning, I want to argue that your whole political vision has been deeply shaped and formed by the Lord Jesus' teaching. Okay, that's my claim, and I'm going to try and make it in our remaining 18 or so minutes in 2 points. And you'll see them behind me now. Because of Christ, the common good becomes common to all, and because of Christ, the rule of law applies to all. Because of Christ, the common good becomes common to all, and because of Christ, the rule of law applies to all. And so to make this point, we have to kind of wind the clock back some 2,500 years to the beginning of political theory itself. And that means we have to travel back in time and in space to ancient Greece, to a time and place 400 years before Jesus' birth. I think many of us will probably be partly familiar with ancient Greece. It's famous for its heroes, its hydras, its Hercules, its pagan temples, its playwrights, its kebabs, its conquerors, its philosophers. Names like Homer and Odysseus, Achilles, Alexander the Great, Sophocles, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And it's here where this language of common good is first introduced to culture, to the world. It's here where it's first used to describe the meaning, the end, the purpose of politics for the common good, for the benefit of all. Aristotle, I think it was first, who said that the city-state, the nation, was established for the sake of the common good of the people. City-state established for the common good of the people. Now, if a critic was listening along right now, they might go, well, see, Matt, you say it all goes back to Jesus, but actually doesn't it all go back to Aristotle? He's the one that first tells us that politics is for the common good of the people. Well, unfortunately, there is an Achilles heel to us Aristotle's point. And what is it? Well, he assumed that the common in common good referred exclusively to free men. That is, to the exclusion of women and slaves, which is 75% of Aristotle's world. He deemed those people, 75% of the population, unworthy of political life. They lacked, he thought, the moral and intellectual virtue to actually take part in the city life. So for Aristotle, the city was not established or ordered for their flourishing and happiness. No, it was just for the top 25% of the population. And Aristotle's not unique at all in this. Societies, all of them, have natural hierarchies of one sort or another. That's just kind of always been the case. And the people at the top run the society for their own good. This is kind of natural. All animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. Or to put it in our language, the common in common good is never common to all. It's assumed that by blood or birth or toil, triumph or testicles, that you are by right superior. Actually, someone who's captured this kind of perfectly is a person called Tom Holland, who, sorry to disappoint the young people, that's not Spider-Man. Tom Holland shares his name, but he's an ancient historian, and a modern, to be fair. He's a historian of all stripes from the UK. He's not a Christian guy, but nonetheless, he makes this observation. And I'll read it to you because it might be hard to read. He says, this gives you the heart of ancient culture. A Roman man had the right to sexually use anyone who was subordinate to him. Slaves, social inferiors. He could just use their mouths, their various orifices as receptacles for his excess sperm. And so the Romans had this one word, meo, for urine and ejaculate. This is how it's seen. And so it casts those who have to receive the Roman male's attention in a rather unpleasant light. And this isn't unique to Rome. You could insert Greece, Babylon, Persia, Egypt, you name it. Societies have always been historically structured for the good common only to the powerful, to the wealthy, to the conquerors. But I haven't finished my quote, because Tom Holland, again our non-Spider-Man, non-Christian historian, says that this universal cultural kind of structure and trend of the strong dominating the weak that had kind of seemed eternally fixed, he says it begins to change at one epochal point in world history. Now Christianity, Holland says at the bottom there, if you can read it. Now Christianity radically changes that. It's there in the very earliest texts. Tom Holland's actually written a book, I'm going to recommend it at the end, called Dominion, which makes this kind of, among others, but this exact point. This whole trajectory of the world only changes at the coming of Christ. It's only in Christ that the common, in common good, begins to be common for all. Now, fast forward the clock, so I go from ancient Greece to Jesus, and then come to 2021 now, to you and me, where the teachings of Christ and his church have had a chance to ferment, to spread, and kind of leaven our Western culture. And the result of 2,000 years of baking is actually a world and a culture that would be almost nonsensical, kind of absurd to an Aristotle or to one of his contemporaries. I mean, what do you mean there's no slaves? How do you get work done? What do you mean you've given the vote to commoners? What do you mean you've given the vote to women? This is kind of madness, they would think. You see, an egalitarian society like we live in, if you're an Australian, a culture where everyone is the same, or at least putatively in the eyes of the law and of each other, that thing is not natural. That only arose because of how the substructures under society shifted because of Jesus. If that kind of sounds more abstract, let me kind of try and make it a bit more concrete. You see, you and me, I think we probably think equality as kind of self-evident. Of course everyone should be treated equally. But it's not self-evident. You see, because from a biological and evolutionary and economic perspective, we are not all equal. In almost every respect, a 6'4", 120 kilo, muscle-bound man of 150 IQ points is not equal to a 3-foot, 15 kilo anemic toddler. Now, I do have a 3-foot tall, 15 kilo anemic toddler who would debate the points, but nonetheless, it remains. The idea of everyone having equal value and equal rights, no matter how you kind of trace that journey, it always finds its way back to the Bible. And where? Well, kind of throughout it, to the beginning, to the image of God, which gives a dignity bestowed to all of us as God's likeness. It goes back to Christ's teaching about how the least in this world are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. To Paul's teaching that we should submit to one another. To the doctrine of the incarnation, that Christ takes on human flesh, that kind of elevates and adorns all of us universally. And it is on these principles, this footing alone, that lasting, stable, and rational equality can be sustained. Now, it is true that the church has not always followed this teaching. Brutal hierarchies have persisted, slaveholding too, masses of people treated as subhuman. Unfortunately, that is true. But that this has been done and we're ashamed of it, that this has been done despite the trajectory of our culture, that is a uniquely Christian truth. In fact, let me go a step kind of further. The language of human rights, kind of that entitlement that human beings have, that we treat as precious, as sacrosanct, that only came because of Christian teaching. See, believe it or not, it only came about because of the debate between medieval Christian lawyers. See, not all lawyers are bad people. Yes, it was articulated in the Bible, and it came from there, but it was first articulated in that Christian context. So back to our non-Spider-Man Tom Holland again. He says this. Again, not a Christian guy, just to repeat. Human rights aren't objectively true either. They derive from profoundly Christian theological presumptions. They are quite as culturally contingent as a belief in Christ's resurrection. Universal human rights. Well, the average critic of Christianity assumes, lives, eats, sleeps, breathes. That didn't come from nowhere. That wasn't the world before Jesus. In fact, it comes from the very thing that they are wishing to dismiss, Christianity herself. So in summary, first point, how has Christ shaped politics? In this way, it is only because of Christ that we think the common in common good is common to all. That the society is the benefit of all, no matter what our sex, our race, our occupation, our blood type, our breeding. That is a thoroughly Christian conviction. That's our first point. Point number two. Because of Christ, the rule of law applies to all. What do I mean by this? What do I mean because of Christ, the rule of all applies? The rule of law applies to all. It's a bit of a tongue twister. Well, turn if you want, if you've got a Bible, to John 18, to what Ian read for us a little earlier on. I'm just going to explore one part of this. Verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again, and the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." You see, when Pilate snorts, "What is truth?" I think sometimes we can get the category wrong. He's not like that first year uni student who just leaves after the first lecture of postmodern theory and thinks everything is relative. No, it's not actually a claim at all about the nature of truth or how we know. It's rather a claim about the nature of power. Jesus says, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate says, "I don't care." "Oh, that's just great for you, Team Jesus. How's that going for you right now? You see, I've got a legion of Roman soldiers, 24 legions of mercenaries. I have cavalry, catapults, and just out there I've got some crucifixes. Right now, I have the power of your life over your life and death. Now, what is truth when you have power?" "Might," Pilate says, "is right." And that is the way of the world. Might is right. He who has the power makes the rules. In fact, if you go back to the ancient world or even some parts of the world today, it's the rules that, in the ancient world, the king of the land who makes the laws of the land. And when there's a new king, there's new laws. And if the king wants to change the laws, he can, because he's above the law. You make it, you break it. That's fine. Now, contrast that with not just Jesus' teaching, but go all the way back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17, which speaks about the kings of Israel. And the first act of the king of Israel, according to Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, actually, let me read it to you. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all his words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. For God's people, from time immemorial, in contrast with the rest of the world, no one is above the law. And then in the New Testament, particularly in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, we see that this law actually is not just restricted to Israel, but there's a universal principle kind of undergirding it. There's a kind of a natural law written on our hearts and forming our consciences. We might suppress and twist, sure, but it's there, and no one is above that law. we're all ultimately subjected to it and eventually, at the end of days, be judged according to it. See, no one is able to scoff what is truth in a Christian culture. No one can say, I'm above the law. Now, our good pal Bojo, Boris Johnson, if you don't know him, he's the UK Prime Minister, and he appears at the moment, if you're following the press, to be the latest in a long, 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 long list of politicians who over the last kind of 24 months have disobeyed their very own COVID protocols and have learned the hard way that they are not above the law. But the very fact that we think that Boris and other heads of state should be subject to the law, that we think that we should have watchdogs and whistleblowers and anti-corruption commissions, is unmistakably, undeniably a product of the Bible and its impact on culture. Here's a simple way to demonstrate that truth. When kind of borders open up, whenever that happens, and you go to a non-Western culture, countries that have had very little Christian influence, it's remarkable how rife corruption and bribery are. See, the law in those cultures does not apply to the people enforcing the law, because the law is a club in their hands. The law is not for the universal common good. It is another way of expressing might is right. But in the West, because of our understanding of the rule of law and our universal subjection to it, bribery and corruption, it's there, sure, but it's a rarity, I think. And certainly for all of us, it's not a daily obstacle like it is in other cultures. But going further, what's more, we actually expect our government to use its power for the good of others. I mean, even think about the title we use. I mean, we might laugh, but they're called ministers. What does that mean? It means servant. It derives back from Romans chapter 13, which talks about the state, people and authority being servants of the people. And tell that to a Pilate, tell that to a Caesar, and they would scoff. It would make no sense at all. Because of Christ, point one, the common good becomes common to all, and point two, the rule of law applies to all. Now, it's a brief sermon because it's a full morning, so I'm going to close now with just saying two quick things. This may have raised a whole host of questions in your mind. You don't need to take what I'm saying for fact, particularly when it's not straight from the Bible, like much was it this morning. So here's a suggestion. Here's two books that I recommend reading. The one on your right is the one I've referenced a lot. It's called Dominion by a guy called Tom Holland. And the second book is a book called The Book That Made Your World by Vishal Mangalwadi, I think I pronounced his name, who I think is an Indian man. He is a Christian. But both of those books, I think, are an excellent, and particularly with Tom Holland's one, very neutral kind of surveying of our culture and also politics, but other things, to see how it's been deeply informed by Christ. A second kind of point. You might come away from this message thinking that I have a kind of idealized view of Western politics. But I really don't. I'm as cynical as the average Australian. I know how messy, how dirty it can be. How so few in our government live up to the standards that I've just proclaimed. But I actually think that kind of makes my point. Because that we have these standards that we fail to reach. That we get upset when people misuse power, misappropriate funds. That we get exasperated that government resources are not distributed evenly. That we think that it's unfair if not everyone gets to have a say. That we think the government should be there serving others, not itself, and serving all the others. Is only true because of how, like it or not, we have been deeply and fundamentally marinated in the teaching of Scripture and Christ. And for those among us in our culture that despise their birthright that want to write off Christianity as arcane, archaic, ancient, outdated, irrelevant, to them I would simply say, yeah, I agree. What have the Romans ever done for us? I'm going to now pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love to us in the Lord Jesus. We see how he has saved not only us eternally, our souls and our resurrected bodies, but also that has left a mark indelibly on the way that we live and move, the way that we see our world. We are so grateful that you're a God that cares for your creation. You're a God that has taught us things in Scripture which have shaped us and made us a far better world than we'll be without you. I pray that you might help us as Christians to be proud of how you have changed the world, but also humble, acknowledging our own failure to live up to the standards that you've taught us. And I pray that you might help us to be a people who are not ashamed of Christ, the cross, and his teaching, not ashamed and deeply, deeply grateful for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. That's great.